Good morning. Chag Sameach, happy festival. It's the third day of the Festival of Tabernacles, the fifth day of the week. We're having a morning Bible study here. Some of you will get to hear this at some point during the festival. Others may even hear it after the festival. I don't know if anybody's on right at the moment. We do appreciate the fact that we do have, through this time, live listeners. We're also grateful that we've been getting communication. We had a very fine note from a community of feast keepers in Chiang Mai, Thailand, and we've received a very nice message from Costa Rica. There's a large number in Costa Rica. 35, the way they say it here is 69 people, 35 North Americans, and 34 El Salvadorians. So, saludos, greetings to you. And we hope you continue to enjoy your festival there. We also have greetings from Jeff Osborne, a friend of ours, a longtime friend of ours, so we wish him well and his family and those keeping the feast in Terre Haute, Indiana. We have a very nice message here from those keeping the Festival of Tabernacles in Terre Haute, Indiana. So, again, thanks for contacting us and wishing us well. We wish you well there in Terre Haute, Indiana. And we're just grateful that people all around the nation and all around the world are keeping this festival and taking time to include others in that sense, you know. Greeting others. So, to all of you out there, Chag Sameach, and we have these messages available for, you know, members here to read, get all the details. They'll be out there to available to everyone. I'm calling this talk more seasonal lessons. There are lessons that are connected with the season, and I wanted to give a little background to help us, help enrich our understanding of what we read when we read about this time of year in the Bible and how Christ observed the festival and what he talked about, what he did, the examples that he set. And there's a point I'm getting to that I'm going to make, even if it takes all day. I think we'll be able to do all right with it. I'd like to begin by going to just reminding ourselves the greatest miracle, if you look at the history of the Bible, the history of God's working with human beings, the great miracle, of course, is what is called the incarnation. How God became human in order to complete his plan, how he reached out to us in that very dramatic way. And that's what one of the important lessons of this festival, the incarnation, God tabernacling with man, a being who had a dual nature, who was here and was both God and man, and a paradox and a miracle, and yet a fact. And in John 1, in verse 14, I've read this before, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, he came as a human. A human has to have a genealogy, an ancestry, and he did. And God prophesied in advance where the Messiah would be born and to which family he would be born, and he worked it all out. And we understand, that he was from the family of David. The Jews understood that the family of David would someday rule once again over them and over the world. That the great king in their past would eventually have as a descendant the anointed king, Mashiach, the anointed one, or in Greek Christos, the Christ, that he would come to rule over not only Israel, but over all the world. And he would, so therefore the Messiah is both divine and Davidic. You know, he's both divine and Davidic. And you could take the symbolism of a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling, to picture a family. You know, a dwelling that is temporary is in a way portable. If you go camping, you take your tent with you and then you pitch it. You set up your tent, then you take it down and you move and you set up your tent. So in a way, a family is a tabernacle, and it has its members, and then as it moves on through history, others are in that same tabernacle in a way, or the tabernacle sort of moves through history with the family and envelops the family in that family heritage, that family ancestry. And nowadays, people are, because of the modern technology, they're able to research into their families, and there's more of an interest now, perhaps, than ever in family trees. And I see that they're advertising on television, you know, like somehow people have put a lot of records online now where you can, find out about your family tree. You know what they say about your family tree, though? If you go back far enough in your family tree, you find somebody hanging from it. But that's, you also find great people too. You know, you find heroes and you find villains. You know, you find both in a family. But the family of David is very critical in God's plan of salvation, and the family of David right now, in a way, has gone into an eclipse, in the sense that the world is not really aware of the greatness of that family, and in a sense the people over whom David ruled, many of them are living in a condition of diaspora, a kind of exilic condition. And Christ, of course, is not here now ruling. We are not in the Messianic age. We don't have this universal peace and prosperity that is someday going to be here. And so, in a sense, the tabernacle of David, the family of David, is, in a way, has fallen. It's like the tent blew over, you know. And if you go to Amos, the 9th chapter, there's a prophecy about that. This time of year, the Jews recite this verse as a part of the Festival of Tabernacles, and they look forward to the fulfillment of this promise. So in Amos 9 in verse 11, God says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." So I'm going to raise up the sukkah, you know, Akim et sukkat David hanufalet. I'm going to raise up the sukkah of David. Sukkot David, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And of course, that will come with the coming of Christ. And then it goes on to say that will lead to the conversion of the world. This is the very verse 12, that is quoted by James in the 15th chapter of Acts, when he said that Christianity would go to the whole world. And that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to become a part of the church. He quoted this verse, you know, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Eternal who does this thing. And Edom is very similar to Adam. And so in the Greek version, it talks about all the descendants of Adam. But even this verse goes on to talk about all the Gentiles. So here we have a conversion of the non-Jewish world. And, of course, it starts with the conversion of the Jewish world, which, of course, Jews don't understand, that they also need to be converted, as Christ told Nicodemus. We have to be reborn again, all of us, Jew and Gentile. Once that happens, though, with Christ's return, the tabernacle of David will be lifted up. If you go to the Micah, the 5th chapter, now we know, to save time, I'm not going to show you this, but you can look it up in 1 Samuel 16, you know, that David is of Bethlehem. You could even go back to the story of Ruth. David came from Bethlehem. He was the son of Jesse. And Bethlehem means house of bread, Bethlehem. And you know that Christ, in John 6:48, said, "I am the bread of life." So he was born in Bethlehem, house of bread. Evidently, it was a granary in ancient times. And it was the bread basket of the land in those days. In Micah 5, but it was not a big town. I mean, the big town was Jerusalem. Bethlehem was like a small suburb of the great capital, Jerusalem. Verse 2 of Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," remember Bethlehem, on the way to Bethlehem is where Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin, and Ephratah refers to fruitfulness. "But you," it's another name for Bethlehem, "but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." So here in the book of Micah, it's prophesied that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Centuries and centuries before Christ was born, his place of birth was prophesied. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, there may be ways to spin this verse, but if you simply read it objectively, what do you do with it? Well, you have to conclude that the Messiah is both Davidic and divine. You know, that this Davidic ruler born in Bethlehem is one described as whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. So the days of eternity. So this is, in effect, that miracle of the incarnation that this festival pictures. Now, Christ brought this out during this time of the year. He brought out he talked about his true identity, which, of course, offended the religious establishment of his day. And he did so in a very clever way. He talked about the fact that it is critically important for salvation that we believe in God, but that we go to God through Jesus Christ. This is the path that God has chosen for us, that we are to understand what he did and why he did it, and we are to be saved by God, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we are saved through Christ and he who sent him. You know, the Son of God and the Father who sent him. I and he who sent me. So in that sense, I and he saves us. Now, I'm saying that for a reason, because it ties in with what Christ did, how he seized upon the Jewish liturgy, what the Jews were praying at the time he was keeping the Festival of Tabernacles, and he used that as a way of explaining his role in God's plan of salvation. So let's go to Psalm 118, which was the scriptures that we used here for the opening prayer. And in these times of economic uncertainty, maybe we're more aware of why we need to pray for God's help in these physical ways. You know, it's when you don't have the rain that you know that you appreciate it. When your stocks are down is when you appreciate the days when they were up. Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, as I talked about yesterday, Psalm 118, it says, "Save now, I pray, O Eternal. O Eternal, I pray, send now prosperity." And this is the term from which we get Hosanna, save now. Notice in let's keep reading. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal," which, of course, is, you know, Christ did. "We have blessed you from the house of the Eternal. God is the Eternal, and he has given us light." You know, if you go back to Genesis 1, I won't turn there because it's so familiar to everybody, but, you know, in the beginning there was darkness, and God said, "Let there be light." So the Word of God brought light in the beginning of history. The Word of God brought light. And God is our source of light. In a world of darkness, he is our source of light. And his Word is a light, and his Son is a light in this world. "God is the Eternal, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." So the God who gave us light also gave himself as a sacrifice, gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So it's tied in together. "God is the Eternal, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And certainly his mercy is shown in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So these themes are brought out at the Feast of Tabernacles. As I've said before, when Israel wandered in the wilderness, God led them with a pillar of fire by night. And this was something that the Jews took note of at the Festival of Tabernacles. It was also a festival of lights. And they remembered that God had led them and had been a light to them. And I want to show a couple of verses in the Hebrew scriptures about that. We understand about Genesis. I'd like to go to, since we're in the Psalms, let's go to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119 and verse 105, if you think of this world metaphorically as a dark place, spiritually speaking, you need a light to guide you, and that's what God's Word does for us. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the light in the wilderness symbolized God's Word. We now have this Word to guide us as we go along in this life. It even shows us where history is going, but it also shows us where we ought to go, morally speaking, ethically speaking. I'd like to go to Proverbs, the sixth chapter, Proverbs, the sixth chapter, and the 23rd verse, Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We are now beginning a new year on the seven-year cycle of sabbatical years. We just ended a sabbatical year, a year when many farmers in Israel did not farm their land. And so I recommended that people read the Pentateuch through that last year that we just experienced, in keeping with Deuteronomy 31, that in the seventh year, all of Israel gathered together to hear the law read, in a public way. I think you'll find that at the end of this festival in Jerusalem, as we begin the new cycle, as we conclude the sabbatical year, I think you'll find that in Jerusalem this year there'll be a public reading of the entire Pentateuch. Very likely, if you go online and check the Jerusalem Post after the festival, you'll probably see that that has happened. But the commandment is a light. Now we're in a new cycle, so this is year one of the next sabbatical year cycle. So the next sabbatical year begins in the autumn of 2014. So anyway, this is a theme that we find in the Festival of Tabernacles, as I said, that God has led our ancestors through the wilderness with fire, with light, and that God's Word is a light that guides and directs us, and Jesus Christ Himself is a light. You know, He gives us light, and he is the light. So keeping that in mind, let's go back to John 1. Let's go back to John 1. And in John 1, when it talks about the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, in earlier in that same verse, in that same chapter, and this is evidently a kind of hymn, the way it's written. It's written poetically, I believe, in the Greek, and a kind of a hymn. So it might, if you're looking for material that, you know, in which to compose a hymn, you could look at John 1. But in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Christ brings us life, and He also brings us light. He brings us the kind of life that we want, not a dark life, but a bright life, you know, a life of joy, a radiant life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, as you'll see from the account that I'm going to read later, there was a lot of hostility to Christ when He was here, especially by the leadership. He was threatening their position, of course, but He was the light. Unfortunately, they chose the darkness. Now, if you go to the end of the story, you know, if you go to the book of Revelation, I'd like to go to Revelation 21, talking about the New Jerusalem, and you'll see this same, Revelation 22. I'd like to go to the very last chapter of the Bible, and when you come to the very last chapter of the Bible, you see these same themes that I'm talking about, and you see God as light, bringing light. This is Revelation 22, verse 5, talking about this New Jerusalem that's talked about in Revelation 21. Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So there's no more darkness, it's just a time of light. So these are themes that tie into this festival, and they were being practiced in Jerusalem when Christ was there. As I said, they were having torchlight parades. They were lighting great menorot, great candelabras in Jerusalem. And it was a time of light. And as I said, it was also a time of the Hosanna prayers. Ana Adonai Hoshiana. Please, God, save us. So I want to tie that in with what Christ talked about. Now, I was in John 7 yesterday. I'm going to go back to John 7 and continue with this theme. Now, Jews were very, very careful about not wanting to use God's name in vain. So when they spoke to God, they were extremely careful. So they didn't use his personal name, which we call the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, you know, or the Eternal. They didn't want to refer to him by that name. And so they began to use the term Adonai, which is a way to say Lord in a special way, like Lord with a capital L. You don't have capital letters in Hebrew, but saying Adonai is like saying Lord with a capital L. And so instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai. Now, just to show you how careful Jews are, Orthodox Jews today, when they're speaking, not reading the Bible and studying and praying, but when they're just speaking, they talk about God a lot because they're religious people. And they don't say Adonai at all. They say Hashem, the name. When they talk about God, they say Hashem. You know, Hashem has blessed me, or, you know, I'm very grateful to Hashem. That's what they, you know, they won't even say Adonai, let alone the other name. But when the Jews prayed Hosanna, Hosanna, they would pray Ana Adonai, or Ana Yahweh, Hoshiana, please, Eternal, save us. But they didn't want to keep repeating it, and yet they wanted to keep repeating it, you know. And in a way, they were overdoing it. You know, Christ said in his instruction on prayer, you know, that you don't just repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat, thinking, well, if we repeat it enough, God's going to listen. You know, it's just like, you know, frankly, in paganism, we have this concept, you know, in Buddhism, they have, you think I'm picking on somebody, but, I obviously disagree with other religions, or I'd be doing that. You know, so let's think about Buddhism. They have these prayer wheels. So I guess it's handy, because it's less effort. You just put the prayer on a wheel, and you spin it around, and around, and around, and around it goes. And I guess it's just going around so many times. And so, you know, that somehow it makes it more effective, you know. And then, as I said, on the Day of Atonement, the services are all day long. You know, some Jews, when I was, you know, a younger person, I was in synagogue much of the day on atonement, because we just had a complex liturgy. On and on we went, as if somehow, you know, by just, you know, on and on. Now, it's true, you're supposed to continue praying, you're supposed to be consistent in prayer, you're supposed to be persistent in prayer, but then, you know, at some point it gets to be what Christ called vain repetition. But the Jews did want to pray a lot, O Eternal, save us, but they didn't want to use his name in vain. So here's what they came up with as a way to handle it. Instead of saying, please, Yahweh, they decided to say, I and he save us, I and he save us. Because I and he was their way of saying Yahweh without saying it. And now I'm going to give you a little bit of a mathematics lesson, and so here's where we have to put on our thinking caps and be a little bit alert. So let's serve some coffee and donuts. Get everybody ready. All right, I guess not. We'll just get right into it. All right, in Psalm 119, let's go to Psalm 119. This is an alphabetically arranged psalm. It's called an acrostic. It's an alphabetically arranged psalm. First 8 verses begin with Aleph. The next 8 verses begin with Bet. And so you have, for each letter of the alphabet, 8 verses. Now, obviously, that doesn't work in English, because English is not Hebrew. But if you went back to the original Hebrew, the first 8 verses would begin with Aleph, the next 8 verses would begin with Bet, and so on. And so you have 176 verses, 22 times 8. Okay, too much arithmetic already. Maybe not. All right, let's look at the Aleph. Aleph is 1, all right? So first they said, Ana, please! And so Ana is Aleph, Nun, Aleph. Now remember, we're not using vowels when we spell in Hebrew, at least not in those days. So Aleph Nun Aleph was please, Ana. So Aleph is 1. Now let's go to where we were earlier, Psalm 105. Psalm 105, you see the word Nun there. So Psalm 105 is the Nun section. And let's explain to you how the alphabet goes, all right? Let's just flip through the pages. What did I say? Psalm 105, I'm sorry, I meant verse 105. Appreciate that. But let's go back to the first verse. What I'm going to do is flip along with you through these pages and go through the numbers, all right? Aleph is 1. Now you look at verse 9. Bet is 2. Now you look at verse 17, Gimel. Gimel is 3. Verse 25, Dalet is 4. Verse 33, Hey is 5. Verse 41, Vav is 6. It looks like you're saying, wow! They're all excited. No, it's W-A-W, Waw, but we pronounce that Vav nowadays. Then we go to Zion, which is the letter 7. You know, Vav is a 6th letter. Zion is 7. Chet, verse 57, there's Chet, that's 8. Then you go to verse 65, Tet, that's 9. Then you go to the letter Yud, or Yod, That's 10. And now we start going by tens, all right? The 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is 10 numerically. It equals 10. Kaf, verse 81, that's 20. Lamed, that's 30, verse 89. And now we get to verse 97, Mem, that's 40. Now we get to verse 105, Nun, that's 50. All right, so you're going by tens now. So Aleph is 1, and Nun is 50, and another Aleph is 1. So the word Ana, please, is equals 52. That makes sense, right? Now, what about God's personal name, YHWH? Well, now that we've gone through this psalm, you know what it means, what it equals to numerically. It equals 26, because Yud is 10, and He is 5, and Vav is 6, and He is 5. So the Tetragrammaton, God's personal name, equals 26. That's why Sephardic Jews, when they donate to charity, donate multiples of 26. They'll donate $26, $52, $260, or whatever it is. If you go to the Syrian Jewish community in Brooklyn, in Bensonhurst, or in Deal, New Jersey, and you go to a fundraiser, you'll probably find that they're giving in multiples of 26. In any case, 26 and 52 equals 78. So the phrase, Ana Adonai, please eternal, Ana Yahweh, it equals 78. So as I said, they didn't want to always do that. So they began to say I and He. All right, so the word for I is Ani. I in Hebrew is Ani. So Ani is what? Aleph is 1, Nun is 50, Yud is 10. That's 61, right? So Ani is 61. And then they would say Vaho, which is Vav He Vav. So that's Vav is 5. I'm sorry, Vav is 6, He is 5. So that's 11, right? We should be coming out to 6 to 78. Because the other was 78, right? Ana Adonai is 78. Let's go back to Ani Vahu to make sure that comes out to 78. We have the first one, Ani, is 61, right? So the other should come out to the other should come out to 17, right? Yeah, Vav, He, Vav. Vav is 6. 17. Yeah, 12 and 5. Vav, Hey, Vav, 12 and 5, 17. So we have 78. So that's what they did. They took a phrase that was numerically equal, and it was kind of similar in terms of the spelling. And they, instead of saying Ana Yahweh, they would say Ani Vaho. So that's what they would say. Ani Vaho Hoshiana. Please save us, please save us. But they would say, instead of saying please, Yahweh save us, they would say, I and He save us, I and He save us. Aniva ho, which is like saying, Aniva who, I and He. See, in Hebrew, who is He? He is she, me is who. I know, it all makes sense if you think about it. So, Aniva who, Aniva ho, Hoshiana. Please, I and He save us. So this is something that the rabbis came up with, and it's still done in the synagogues today during this festival. So Christ made use of it. That's what I'm saying. Having that background, you understand, Christ focused on that in the book of John. You know, He said, I and He is going to save you. I and the one who sent me, because I'm from the Father. I'm the Son of God. So you need to believe in God through me. Believe in me, and of course, through me, the one who sent me. If you go to John 17, in his final prayer, Christ said, and this is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, life salvation, as you know, comes through Christ. There's so many verses on that, but I'm trying to stick not go too far afield here from the John. In John 7, this is the Festival of Tabernacles. In John 7, and in John 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but He who sent me, but His who sent me. So it's not mine, but His who sent me. So He's talking about, you know, Himself and the one who sent Him. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Of course, I covered this passage yesterday. Let's just continue on in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." You know, so again, there's that emphasis of "I and he who sent me." So as they were praying in the temple, "I and he save us, I and he save us." And so he was saying, "Yes, here I am, and God has sent me, and I and he is going to save you. I and he who sent me, he's going to save you through me." On the eighth day, on the day of Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day of Sacred Assembly, Christ continued this theme of I and he will save you. And in John 8 and verse 15, you know, he wasn't coming to administer justice at that time. On occasion, he might interfere in events, but normally, he was not an authority figure. He was a teaching figure then. But he was speaking to the authorities and telling them that you have misused your authority. So in John 8:15, he says, "You judge." John 8:15. Let's go back one more verse to the 14th verse, or even further, because I'm talking about I and he who sent me. So let's pick that up in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, and you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, for I am with the Father who sent me." See, once again, I am and the Father who sent me. "Is it not also written in your testimony that in your law, the testimony of two men is true? As you know, back in Deuteronomy, there's a principle of the two witnesses to establish a matter. Verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." You know, so there's that. He did reveal his identity. Now, obviously, they became very hostile when he did. But at this time of year, the incarnation was spoken about. You know, Christ talked about the fact that it was God and Jesus Christ, that God had given us a way of approaching him, and we approach him through Jesus Christ. So we come to Christ and through Christ to the one who sent him, the Father. So I and he save us in that sense. So he was, in effect, building on their own liturgy and explaining it. Now, there's, as I said, another very important theme to this festival, and it is the theme of light. It is that God guides us through the spiritual wilderness, through this darkness, with light, with his word, and that his Son is light. And ultimately, our future is a bright future, a future of light and radiance. I'd like to go to John 8. We're already there. And what Christ said, and he said this on the eighth day, the eighth day of Sacred Assembly, as the festival season concluded. And in fact, on that same day, very likely, is when he did the miracle in John 9. In fact, I will probably take time to do that, because the timekeeper so far has been very kind to me. So I'll just keep right on going here. He hasn't been cracking the whip as he usually does. But then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In fact, I'm even going to turn the light on here. That will both symbolize what I'm talking about and help me to see what I'm doing here. All right, so he said that he's the light of the world. Now, what did he do on the eighth day? He healed the blind man. That ought to dramatically show you You know, we are, until we are, we have a right relationship with God, we are spiritually blind. And we do, you know, it's hard to acknowledge that, you know, but obviously if you've never seen, you don't know what it is to see until you begin to see, then you know. So let's go to John 9, and this very likely is still continuing on the eighth day, the Shemini Atzeret, and in the eighth day of Sacred Assembly. In that particular year, it was also on a weekly Sabbath, which is going to happen next year. Next year, the Festival of Trumpets will be on a Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, and then the first day of the Festival of Tabernacles will be on a weekly Sabbath, and the eighth day will be on a weekly Sabbath. And that was the case evidently here in John 9. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." That isn't the reason for this problem, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I'm going to perform a great miracle and give him sight. And this is going to be something that will be a witness to this generation and a witness to all generations, because it's going to be written in this book. So all over the centuries, people will be able to read about this miracle of how I caused the blind to see. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As you know, there was a period of time when the church, of course, was a persecuted minority, and Christ was not here manifest. And, you know, that time continues as far as that's concerned. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, that imagery. Christ is the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. So he did some physical thing as a sign that he was healing the man. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Oh, now right away your ears perk up. You understand, you know, that all through that week they were going to the pool of Siloam and getting water and bringing it to the temple to pour out. And it was symbolic of God's Spirit. So he follows along those lines. He says, "Go to the pool of Siloam, wash there." So he's washing physically, but it's also a spiritual sign of being properly brainwashed, you could say, spiritually washed clean. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent, this term. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" You know, they were amazed. In fact, they could barely believe it. Some of them didn't even think it was he. They thought it must be somebody else. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." And then you go on to tell the story, and they were upset because Christ had done this on the Sabbath. You know, wow. I mean, you have to understand the background here. What Christ did was a violation of the Pharisaic approach to the Sabbath. Rabbinical law forbids you to take a clay and spit on it and make a ball like that. You know, that's already violating the Sabbath in rabbinic law to do that. So he deliberately violated their own traditions because he was trying to show how to keep the Sabbath properly, not with all of the complex do's and don'ts that the Pharisees had added. You know, he was trying to, in effect, restore the original Sabbath, but that the Pharisees had made overly burdensome. So here you see Christ healing on the Sabbath and in doing so in a way that violated their own rabbinic traditions, but not God's law. And also showing that he was here to give the blind sight. He was here to enlighten. He was going to give us light, understanding, and enrich our lives. Now, I want to conclude then by saying this. During this time of year, when we remember these themes, when we think about light and how God is giving us light, how his word is light, how Jesus Christ himself is our light, we have to understand that in an analogy, we are like the moon and Jesus Christ is the sun. The moon reflects the light of the sun. We are to reflect the personality of Jesus Christ on earth. When we come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we are in effect recharging our battery spiritually so that we can go out from the festival site and the rest of the year be the right kind of example. During the feast, also, we are doing that. Now, in previous years, when there were large numbers of us gathered together, hundreds and thousands, people were aware of us. Newspapers had headlines, you know, festival to begin here in Niagara Falls or Gladewater or wherever it was over the years. And I remember being interviewed by the newspaper in Lowell, Massachusetts, in a big article, and I was quoted in the article and all of that. So I remember these kinds of things would happen. So we had the opportunity to be an example right then and there for people in those areas. And people in those areas often were very pleased to have us come, not just because we dumped money on the area, but because we didn't come and mess up the area, you know. We didn't come and trash the place like some groups do when they have conventions. You know, they were very pleased with the example that we set when we were in those areas. So even during the feast, we can be that way, reflecting the personality and character of Jesus Christ. And then after the feast, when we go home, rejuvenated, we can then continue on in that way. So let's pursue that theme just a bit. In Psalm 84, so God is our light, but then we reflect that light to others. We reflect that light to others. Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84 verse 11. For the eternal God is a sun and shield. The eternal will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So God here is compared to a sun. And you know, the sun gives light, the sun gives warmth. The sun, without the sun, there is no life here on earth. So God is pictured by the sun. Malachi. Malachi 4. So let's go to what in your Bibles is the end of the Old Testament. Unless you're using a Jewish translation, then it would be the end of the prophetic section. In Malachi 4, here you see that Jesus Christ is compared to the sun, S-U-N. You can make a nice play on words. I want to let all of you know out there, the timekeeper is alive and well, and they're doing their job here. Much to my chagrin. No, I'm fine. Malachi 4. So Jesus Christ is pictured. It's interesting. You can make that play on words in English. You can say the S-U-N, the S-O-N of God is also like the S-U-N. You may as well enjoy English, you know, and make that play on words. It's a good one. Let's go to verse 2 of Malachi 4. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And of course, in my Bible, they capitalize S-U-N because they take this as a messianic prophecy. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You know, that the rays of the sun, how they are healing. They have that warmth. You know, vitamin D comes from the sun. I talk a lot about the sun. After all, I live in the Sunshine State. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You know, you shall prosper in the light of God, which is a theme of this festival season. But as I said, or maybe I began to say, we reflect that light individually. And so the church collectively is like the moon that reflects the light of the sun. And you know, the moon goes through phases. Sometimes the moon is a sliver. And then it gets full. I was so impressed by the full moon here and when the festival began. And last night again, I saw the beautiful moon. It takes time for the moon to diminish. So for the first few nights of the festival, we have that beautiful moon, that beautiful full moon. But you know, the moon will eventually wane and it'll get thinner and thinner. And that's the way it is in the history of the church. It goes in cycles. The church is pictured by the moon, and the moon is full, and then the moon wanes. But the moon, you know, then is full again. And just right now, the church is in a waning phase, but the church will eventually grow full as the moon grows full. Now, in times to come, when tyranny rules the world for a brief period before Christ's return, before he returns, there's going to be heavenly signs. The sun will be darkened, showing that God's truth has been suppressed, that the true Christ isn't being worshipped. And then the moon will turn to blood, symbolizing the martyrdom of the saints who are pictured by the moon. So we are the moon reflecting the light of the sun. And keeping that in mind, let's go now to Matthew 5. Let's go now to Matthew 5. So Christ worked with the understanding that the people in his day had of this festival. You know, he worked with that understanding. He talked about water and how he compared the Spirit, of God to water, and the Word of God is compared to water. He talked about himself as the I and he and God the Father, he and I who sent me. You know, we are saved by God through Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent. And he also used the theme of light, because that is also an important theme in the Festival of Tabernacles, that the Word of God is light, that Jesus Christ is light. And we are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. We are to be the moon reflecting the light of the sun. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 14, Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, if you have, if you are in a dark area and you look up at a mountain, at a hill, and there's a city there, with lights, that's a beacon to you. That's a sign. That's an inspiration. Hey, there's civilization up ahead. You know, if I just keep going a little farther, I go up that little hill and there's light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. You know, that's not why you light a lamp, so you can hide it. What did you light it for? You lit it to use it. So what do they do with a lamp? They put it on a stand so that it has some impact. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So that's the point. We are not to hide our abilities and what we can do and suppress our potential. We're to live up to our full potential, and we're to interact with the world. We're not to be hermits. We're not to run away to the desert and isolate ourselves, or run away to the top of a high mountain and just, in the Himalayas and just stay by ourselves. We're supposed to interact with other people and yet at the same time not lower our standards, but we're supposed to be an example. So yes, we come together at feast time to rejuvenate ourselves, and then from there we go out into our local communities and we are a good example. And that's what he says in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, it's interesting here. He does not say here that you're necessarily going to win them over and convince them and convert them, and they will join, your fellowship. That's not what he says. He says they'll glorify your Father in heaven. So it's not that we're going out there setting a good example so that, next year we'll triple in size, and we can have a greater festival in terms of numbers and brag about the statistics. No, we're setting a good example so that these people will thank God for us, so they will be grateful to God, and that, in effect, by our example, we'll inspire them, and actually they will go to God and they will say, I'm grateful that that so-and-so was there to help me, that you, in effect, worked through that person. And many people will do that. You know, if we are positive and we set a right example, it will cause many people to be grateful to God for us. And they will focus on the positive side of human life and the positive side of what God has done. Of course, everything he's done in ultimately is positive. But what I mean is that they will focus on the good that is in the world, and then they'll reflect back on God. And we will therefore help them in their own spiritual life. So it's not that we're trying to sort of win members or gain people in that sense. That will come in time. But the point is that we will put them in a more positive frame of mind, and they will have a better relationship with God as a result. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So my final advice to you then on this third day of the Festival of Tabernacles is certainly let's do what Jesus says. Let's let our light shine. Well, I'm grateful for those of you who, if there's anybody listening now, that's great. If others of you will hear this message at another time, I'm certainly happy about that. It's now going to be available for the foreseeable future. Again, thanks to those who sent us greetings from the other festival sites, and may the entire festival just get better and better as the days go by. All the best to you and yours.